For those who are visiting with us, we have been working our way through an exposition of the Gospel of John for some time now, and we come in the series of sermons to this passage, John 12, verses 27 to 33. So the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, chapter 12, verses 27 to 33, it opens with those very disturbing words, "Now is my soul troubled." Some of you will know the name Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was a 17th century Scottish Presbyterian, a leader of the Covenanters. He went as a commissioner to the general, to the Westminster Assembly, where he took a very active part in those proceedings. He's known perhaps best today for two of his books. One, his letters, the Letters of Rutherford, which are one of the best, choicest specimens of devotional writing that exist, I think, in the world. The other book is Lex Rex, or Law is King, a book that he wrote outlining Reformed and biblical political philosophy. It's a book that's often referenced and rarely read. But he also wrote a whole bunch of other books. So there are a few books, three books on church government. He wrote some polemical books against errors of his day. There are collections of sermons. There are theological treatises and so on. But if I was pressed to say, I think my favorite of all of his books is one that goes under the abbreviated title, Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself. This is about, nearly 800 pages long. But the book is actually based on the words of our text. So John 12, the verses that we have here, verses 27 to 33. Now, I must say, I did not even crack that book in preparing the sermon this week. It's like drinking out of a fire hydrant. But I mention it to say that the text before us is loaded. It is a text brimming with wonderful, delightful, soul-stirring, God-glorifying truth that deserves our careful reflection and meditation, not only this morning, where we'll be touching on just a few highlights, but in the days that follow. So here we are in John 12, and you'll remember the context. Last Lord's Day, we saw Christ making a reference to his death. He says that he's going to be now glorified. The hour has come for his glory, and that glory is seen in his cross work. He must die in order that he might gather a great harvest of fruitfulness to himself. And having spoken of his death, he now pauses, as it were, at the prospects of all that will entail for him. And we see something of the effect of his reflections on the now imminent death that he will be offering as a sacrifice for the sins of the Lord's people. The title of our sermon is The Drawing Power of the Cross. And we'll consider three things as we work our way down through this passage. First of all, drawing glory to the Father. So first of all, drawing glory to the Father. And we see this in the first two verses. Well, verse 27 and then the opening, the first part of verse 28. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." It opens with those words, "Now is my soul troubled." This is the mediator. This is one who is truly God and truly man. Two natures, one person. And we see here that he, in his human nature, has a human soul. So let that truth be well settled from this passage and many others. But the reference to his soul is one of torment. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." Now that the hour has come, now that all of the pieces have been put together, now that God has gathered together all that was necessary for him to then go and to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. Now, he says, in the prospects of this cross, my soul is troubled. And the question comes, why? Why is his soul trembling? Why is it? Now, children, you can think about this for a second. Jesus is looking into the face of the cross. Why would his soul be so burdened? Is it because he is fearing the torment, the railing accusations that would be spit at him from the religious and civil leadership? The answer is no. Is it that he is fearing what pain may be involved and the scourging that they're going to give him? No, that's not the main thing. The nails that are pierced through his hands and his feet as he is hoisted up from the earth upon the cross. Is that the primary thing that is troubling his soul? And the answer again is no. Remember, after all, there have been sinful men, martyrs, who have gone to the stake with tranquility. Why is it that this perfect man, the God-man, would be having a soul that is trembling? Well, as horrific as the physical torments would be for the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all is his soul suffering. The greatest thing of all is his soul suffering. Why? Because upon that cross, he would be placing himself directly under the judgment of Almighty God. He would be placing himself in a situation where God would unleash, as it were, hell and pour it into his soul, where he would be forced, where he would be rather willingly giving himself vicariously as a substitute on behalf of his people. His soul recoils. Here is the one who is holy, who is perfect, who is sinless. And yet he is looking at the prospects of being made curse for his people. He who knew no sin would be made sin in order that we might be able to have the righteousness of God in him. Now, he's not made sinful, but the sins of all of God's people are going to be transferred and credited to Christ's account. And Christ is going to bear all of those sins as the object of divine wrath. And his soul would be racked under all of the torment that that involves. Merely the thought of his holy soul being so closely associated and identified with sin would be enough to trouble him. But then on top of that, to be called upon to bear the full brunt of the condemnation of that sin. Well, this leads him to say, now is my soul troubled. He goes on, and what shall I say? Here we see rising out of this mental agony and anguish. He's saying, how do I express these sorts of things? And in all of this, we need to be clear. It's not as if Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, is incarnate and comes and takes upon a human nature to himself and then goes through the motions of his earthly ministry and goes through the paces that are laid out for him in securing the salvation of his people and does so indifferently, as if this were a walk in the park. It's not merely transferring digits on a paper spreadsheet from the Lord's people, as it were, to the Lord himself. It's not abstract. It's concrete what Christ is undertaking to do here. And so he turns to his Father in prayer. He says really three things in that prayer as he looks upon the suffering work that he's called upon to do. Now, this is true, of course, as a pattern for all of us. When heavy burdens are laid upon us, affliction is our lot, suffering is what we're facing. This is the direction that the Christian moves toward, right? We don't just move to the elimination of the suffering immediately, nor to the help and crutches of earthly comforts or people that are around us. The Christian soul is driven, as it ought to be, heavenward. And so it is with Christ. He turns in prayer to the Lord. And what we see here in John is remarkably close as a parallel to what we see described in the Garden of Gethsemane. This text could be set, if we had a whiteboard in another set of circumstances, we could actually set them side by side. What Christ says here and what we hear Christ uttering in his prayer in the garden. Very, very similar. He says, "Father, save me from this hour," which is very similar to what he says in the garden. "Let this cup pass from me." In both cases, we have the word "but," and it's a dominant word in both of those cases. "Let this cup pass from me, but thy will be done." Here he is saying much the same thing. "Father, save me from this hour, but," and he says, in essence, the same thing. "For this cause came I unto this hour." And so the reality of the full weight of what Christ is doing is met in this moment by unswerving commitment to the Father's will. He is saying, "Thy will be done. I came into the world for this very purpose. And despite all that it entails and all that I will be subjected to, let the hour be brought. Let thy will be done. Let these things, O Lord, be pursued to the very bottom." He wills nothing but the will of his own Father. We see the whole of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working constantly, perpetually, always in perfect unity, willing one thing. And in this case, willing the salvation of God's people. These opening words in verse 27 have, I think, a few impacts upon us. First of all, it accentuates the depth of Christ's obedience. It accentuates what Christ's disposition was in terms of pursuing the salvation of his people. But it also accentuates the love of Christ for his people. This is not something casual. This is not a walk in the park. This is not something that will be easily undertaken. And yet Christ can look into the full face of all that he is going to undertake, and he can say, "Yes, let it be done." And he does that out of love for his people. It shows us the depth of love. Christ would spare nothing in order to secure the salvation of the souls of his sinful, miserable, rebellious people. The Lord would spare nothing, not even himself. And so it shows us something of the wonder of Christ's love for us. Another point that should be made before we pass on from this. No one can, with any credibility, object to the reality of Christians having soul trouble. So there are certain brands of Christianity that want to say, "Well, if you're a Christian and you have been saved by grace, then it is never going to be the case, or should never be the case, where you experience soul trouble." Well, there are many, many ways in which to refute such nonsense, but perhaps there's no better way than to point to this text. Christ was sinless, and yet he was capable of soul trouble. So how much more those who are sinful can be and are inescapably at times faced with soul trouble. But then we come to the capstone here of this section in verse 28. The Lord is still speaking in prayer. He said, "Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Father, glorify thy name. Now, I've spoken about how it accentuates Christ's love for us. But let's be very clear here. The number one unqualified motive, the number one goal and end of all that Christ is about, the thing that has everything else subjected to it, is this one thing, the glory of the Father. That is ultimately what salvation is all about. Beyond our redemption and beyond all of the benefits that come to us in time and eternity, above and beyond all of that is the glory of God. This is, after all, our chief end, and it was certainly Christ's chief end, to see that the Father would be glorified. Christ loved the glory that belonged to himself and to his Father and to the Spirit more than he would have loved anything else possible. He is saying, Father, glorify thy name. Well, how is it that God is glorified? Through this atoning work. Well, we spoke about this some already last week. How is the Father glorified through Christ's atonement? Well, Christ on the cross is displaying, he is setting forth the perfections of God's attributes. In that redemptive work, Christ is displaying the perfections of all of the divine attributes. It's at the cross that we see God in his justice, remaining just, and yet being the justifier of the ungodly. God's justice is being vindicated. Right? The only other option is for everyone, every creature to go to hell. God is not going to put his justice, his holiness, his righteousness on the shelf. He's not just going to turn, as it were, a blind eye to his very being and say, well, we'll just take all of these people and grant them the equivalent of a presidential pardon. No. The Lord's justice is going to be upheld. And it has to be upheld in order for his people to receive mercy. And that means that Christ must stand in the place as a substitute in the place of his people in order that Christ, that the Father's justice would be indeed satisfied. He is just and the justifier of the ungodly. The Father will get honor through the Son's humiliation. We will see the mercy of God. Here is the great exhibition of the love of God for his people. It is seen beautifully in the cross. He has not spared his own Son. He has sent his Son in the world. The Son has voluntarily given himself. The Spirit has upheld Christ, even in the soul agonies that he is undergoing. All of this out of love. Love for God, love, the love that God has for himself and his glory, as well as the love that he has for his people. The law has to be answered, and is. And we see the Lord in a panoramic way, this constellation of so many of the Lord's attributes shining brilliantly, beautifully through in the cross. And so Jesus says, Father, glorify thy name. I've come to this hour for this purpose, this time, that you might be glorified, that you might be high and lifted up. Now, what's true of Christ is true only of Christ. No one shares the work of Christ, and there's no earthly parallel to the work of Christ. But we can make a point here, and should, I think, must make a point here about our own soul trouble. The struggles that we have in our minds, in our hearts, the turbulence, the anguish, the disappointment, the pain that often throbs there. Now, it can be accompanied by physical pain and grief or not. But in these circumstances, our eye must be as Christ's eye was, and that is God's glory. We are saying, as Christians, we will follow Christ. Following Christ means taking up and shouldering our cross in following him. And that cross is tailor-fit to us. But we will willingly shoulder that cross with all of the temporal suffering that exists in our lives as a result of that for God's glory. The Christian can say in the dark hours, why is it that my heart is tormented? And we can give dozens of biblical answers to that, and we need to. But there is one answer that trumps them all, and it is God's glory. We are doing something for the glory of God in that soul trouble. Now, an obvious example of this is Job, who is a God-fearing, upstanding, righteous man. And yet the Lord subjects him to grief. And the whole reason that Job is being brought down is in order that God's name might be brought up before the watching heavens. And so all that's taking place with Job on earth, unseen and unknown by him, was actually magnifying the glory and praise of God in heaven. The mouth of the devil was being slammed shut. The angels were being cut loose and their adoration, being able to say, worthy is Jehovah. He's worthy of it all. The Christian can say, the Lord is worth whatever it costs me to follow him. He is worth it, and his glory is worth it as well. So he's drawing glory to the Father. Secondly, drawing judgment on the world. So secondly, drawing judgment on the world, picking up there, verse 28. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So the second half of verse 28 through verse 31, we see Christ drawing judgment down upon the world. Christ is lifted up, brief petitions, and those prayers are heard. And we have a response to his prayer that has a jarring effect upon the bystanders. Now we're told three times about the Father speaking from heaven. And in each of those occasions, he's magnifying the Son. So the first time is at his baptism, Christ's baptism, where the heavens are opened, as it were. And he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then we have another occasion where Peter, James, and John are taken up unto the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, we hear the voice of the Father saying much the same thing. This is my Son. Hear him. I'm well pleased with him. And then the third instance is here in our text, where again the Father is speaking, and now he is responding to Christ's petition and saying, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. Now we know that is the truth, that God the Father had glorified his name. We could go back to the beginning of the creation of the world and work our way forward. We won't. We could also go back to the beginning of Christ's incarnation, right? The Father is glorified at his birth. What do we hear? What are the words that we hear when Christ is born? Glory to God in the highest. God's being glorified in his birth, and we could march our way straight through his ministry. All the miracles that he's done, his preaching, all of the other activities that he's taken up, they've all served for the glory of God. Now, Jesus makes clear that all of this has been said not for Christ, but for the people that are listening. So it's not as if Jesus needed the Father to tell him this in order to buoy him up. Jesus already knew these things. But the Father speaks it, Christ says, for the sake of those who are standing by. Now, there are some who respond and say, well, it's thunder. Maybe those were the people that were a little further away. Perhaps those that are closer say, no, it's the voice of an angel. One thing's clear, they didn't hear nothing. They heard what was the voice of the Father being proclaimed from heaven. The glory of the world, in contrast to the glory of God, fades. You think of the ancient world, they would have taken great pride in the hanging gardens of Babylon. These were unlike anything anyone had ever seen. And yet you can go looking, and you'll be looking for a long time because they're gone. Glory of Babylon has been erased like a marker on a marker board. It's been wiped away. You think of Alexander the Great, what glory he had. You want to talk about political and military prowess. In a very short space, he basically conquers the then known world. And yet he dies while still in his youth. And all of that is swept away and divided up and eventually erased as well. We could say the same thing in our own day. The rich and the famous, all through the annals of history. The rich and the famous, at the end, at death, end up penniless and mostly forgotten. So they're rich and famous during their day. They die and they're penniless. And most of them, the vast majority of them, are forgotten. Not so with the glory that belongs to God. So they hear this voice. And we're told that God is going to be glorified by Christ judging the world and defeating Satan. So it says here, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. This is speaking about condemnation, judgment, the judgment of this world. Well, how is Christ about to bring about the judgment of this world through his work upon the cross? And that's relatively easy to answer, isn't it? The first answer would be by exposing the sinfulness of sin. He will be showing sin not as it masquerades and is portrayed by many, but as it is in its essence. He exposes the sinfulness of sin. Sin, even the smallest sin, is so incredibly wicked that it can only be addressed and God can only be satisfied by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a wake-up call for some folk, and it needs to be a wake-up call for some people. It is very easy to adopt the devil's ideas and to begin to think about sin as something trivial. Wow, we all sin. I mean, everybody sins. What's the big deal? You know, we sin every day. So why is sin such a matter of significance? We speak about the fact that, well, you can repent, ask forgiveness, and it's gone. See, sin is something that is trivial. Sin is something that is no big deal, as it were. Well, that flies in the face of the cross of Christ. If you want to understand sin, as I've said before, first stop in your route to discovery is the brink of hell. And there, looking into that eternal inferno, you see what one tiny sin would cost. That's it. Eternal damnation. That's the price tag on sin. Second stop on your road to discovery takes you to even higher ground, and that is the cross. If you want to understand the true nature of sin, you see that even a single sin would have cost the death of the Son of God in order to atone for it. Sin is no laughing matter. Sin is no small matter. Sin is something of a significant weight that must be addressed. And it is Christ who is doing that very thing in his death. We also see him bringing judgment on the world by exposing the world's hatred for God. So everybody thinks, well, you know, God is our creator. We like God. We want God to like us, and so on and so forth. If you want to understand what the fallen world thinks of God, look at what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your answer. Christ came into this world humbling himself, that through his poverty, his people who are poor might be made rich in him. Christ came humbling himself in order that he might deliver his people out of the depths of sin. He came, as it were, to blow open the doors that barred Eden and to give access once again back into the presence of God. Far better ways than Eden ever knew. My friends, for the world to look at the Son of God and all of his intrinsic, irresistible beauty and his matchless glory, and to reject him deserves condemnation. It deserves condemnation. Remember, the Old Testament says that the bulls of Bashan have encompassed me. What crime is this? The utter wickedness of the world crucifying the Lord of glory out of their hatred for God himself, God manifest in the flesh. And the same is true to this very minute. There are those who have Christ set before them. There are those who have the word of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed to them week after week, day by day, in various circumstances throughout this world. And the response is animosity. No one is indifferent about Christ. You know, I can stand in downtown Greenville and preach the gospel, and I can observe what appears to be a lot of apathy. But let's be clear, at the root of the matter, no one is neutral about Christ. No one is left, as it were, in the middle. There are those who love him, who have come to him and believed on him, and there are those who hate him and who have animosity. And let's be frank, indifference, even the expression of indifference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is a form of hatred, isn't it? Not esteeming the one who ought to receive all of our worship and all of our praise. Here is one greater than Adam. Adam brought in the fall. Christ brings in the reversal of all of that, the obtaining of the salvation of his people, higher than Adam, the righteous one. And he's planted a vineyard, as we read in the Old Testament, and he's come seeking the fruit of that vineyard, and there is none. He sends his own son to collect, as it were, and they kill the heir, the Son of God himself. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The Lord is exposing the wickedness of the world. He's also overthrowing Satan. Now shall the prince of this world, clear reference to the devil, be cast out. It looks as if in the cross, as if Satan is getting an upper hand. You know, he's worked this mischief. You know, he has done all that he could to stir up the chief priests and the Pharisees. He's, you know, manipulated the situation with the Roman government. We're told that he enters into Judas, and Judas is employed as a means of betraying the Lord Jesus. He's been exposed to all of this, and now it looks as if the Savior is himself going to be crucified. And looking from a worldly perspective, it looks as if it's defeat for Christ and gain for Satan. And what is in fact the case is that there is a grand reversal that is taking place upon the cross. Remember, this takes us all the way back to the beginning of the beginning, where we have the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord tells Adam and Eve, from that moment, pointing forward to this hour, and he says, yeah, the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the head of the serpent. And this is what we see in this text. Christ is coming forth on the cross, and he is crushing, grinding to powder the head of the serpent. The devil is being destroyed in all of his mischief. The devil's reign through sin is being brought to an end. He is being unseated. The Lord himself will destroy death and Satan and overthrow hell and all that is associated with it. Remember how Paul describes this to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, end of verse 14, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Here is Christ. He is triumphing over the devil. The devil who had so much influence in the world, right? You had the light of the gospel under the Old Testament was largely confined to a small, tiny little spot on the map. Now, there were Gentiles who came to Israel and came to faith in Jehovah, looking to the Messiah, but by and large, it is this small little spot. And the devil kept people. They were blinded by his and beguiled by him. And the Lord says, no more. The gospel is going to be taken to the ends of the earth. And when a person becomes a Christian, what happens? Shackles are shattered. The bondage of sin under the dominion of the devil, citizenship in his kingdom, dwellers in darkness, those who are slaves to the devil are set free. And Christ, who made you, also redeems you as a Christian. He both made you and bought you with his own blood. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that for those who are unbelievers, they're giving their entire life with devotion to a defeated prince. So the Lord is drawing down judgment on the world. Thirdly, drawing sinners to himself, verses 32 and 33. Drawing sinners to himself through his work on the cross. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. For the world, glory is ascending to a throne. For Christ, glory was ascending to a cross, being lifted up from the earth, hoisted up, crucified, nailed to a cross. That's what's being described in these verses. Here we have the display of his sovereign love and power. It is through this redemption accomplished that he will draw effectually his people unto himself. Notice that Jesus says, I will draw. I will draw. Now we read back in chapter 6 something different in verse 44. The Father will draw. No man come to me except the Father which hath sent me. Draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There we see the Father drawing his people. Here we see Christ drawing his people. We could look elsewhere to see references to the Spirit drawing his people. What's being described? Here we have the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all in divine omnipotence, securing the irresistible, unconquerable drawing of all of God's people to himself. And he does so through this work on the cross. Well, if it's through the cross that Christ is going to draw people, provide for their drawing, then we better be preaching the cross. The word draw actually has the connotation of dragging a heavy object. It's not a bad illustration or word picture for us, because that's what sin would be, us in sin and in the chains, as it were, under the dominion of sin. But we are drawn by Christ to Christ. He's the one drawing us, and he's drawing us to himself. We're drawn by him and to him. Now, this is not referring to some form of universalism. If I be lifted up from the earth, will I draw all men unto me? Right? It's not saying that everybody goes to heaven in the end, that everybody is going to be saved. But rather, it is set against the backdrop of what Christ has already taught us in chapter 10, for example, and in chapter 6 and so on. He has a people, and that people will not be limited to the Jews. It will include Jews and Gentiles, all kinds of people, all kinds of men from all over the world. He'll be drawing to himself a people from every tribe and tongue, every nation, every ethnicity and race and so on, to make them one body under the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both those that are near, like the Jews, and those like Gentiles who are far off, both will be drawn to him. And it will be because Christ will make them willing in the day of his power. As we sing in Psalm 110. It's the picture of children. Picture a magnet. You have these little metal shavings on the table, and you take a magnet and pass it over them. What happens? Those little shavings pop up. They're drawn to stick to the magnet. And there's this power that Christ has to draw his people to himself. This is the crucified Christ. Now, to this world, it is not attractive. And yet he has come to draw people who left to themselves would never find him attractive. One who is not from this world has come to draw those who are in this world. The pleasure seeker and the self-righteous and the proud and the immoral and everything else that we were. And all that the Lord's people ever have been. He's going to draw these. Lovingly, mercifully, with the cords of love unto himself. The fact is that Christ is all attraction. Nothing in him and about him is unattractive. The world looks upon him as repulsive, and a crucified Savior is repulsive because of the blindness of their eyes. The cross draws under the influence of the Holy Spirit rather than repelling. He has a crown of thorns. He has strength manifest in this humiliation. And though others esteemed him not, he is pleased to put his grace in the hearts of his people. Christ takes the cup of wrath and he drinks it to the dregs, and in exchange puts the cup of blessing into the hand of every one of his people, and urges us to drink that to the dregs. This is Christ in his drawing power, drawing sinners to himself through the work that he has accomplished upon the cross. Now, the obvious question that everyone who reads this passage is faced with is, has Christ drawn me? That's the obvious question. What good is it to think about Christ dying upon a cross theoretically, the salvation of souls that is theoretical? You know, what contentment can a person have watching other people streaming into the kingdom, streaming into the saving mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be perfectly blissful to watch others go in while they are banished and kept out? It's irrational. It's the nature of sin. From what is the Lord drawing his people, and to what? From darkness to light. From ourselves to himself. There is the holy, irresistible persuasion of the Holy Spirit. What's needed is for us to cry out that the Lord would give us sight, that we might see Christ for who he really is. Because in seeing him with the gift of faith, we are indeed drawn to him. This is the treasure of all of his loveliness set before us. And so it's essential that we not be content with our indifference. It is not cool to be at peace with sin and at war with God. Rather, we need to see how desperate our circumstances are. How desperately we need deliverance. How we are incapable to lift a finger to secure that deliverance. How we have no righteousness whatsoever to commend us to God. We have nothing that we can bring to him. We are utterly desperate. And instead, we are left crying out, "Lord, draw me." Or in the words of the Old Testament, "Turn me that I might be turned." Come and subdue me to yourself. Draw me with the cords of love. Bring me, O Lord, into a saving knowledge. Help me to see what I would be blind to otherwise. This is what every heart and soul desperately needs. For those of you who are Christians, if you have been drawn, the Lord continues to draw. It's not as if you are converted that then the story's over. Christ draws you to himself. He continues to draw you to himself. You are not as near as you must be, and not as near as you eventually shall be. We're certainly not as near as we need to be. And so the Lord continues to draw us, and we must look to him and cry to him to do such things. You can ask yourself, are the attractions of the world being loosened from my grip? That's a mark of being drawn more and more to the Lord. You know, are stumbling blocks that were previously before my eyes being removed? Are there sweet affections, new vistas that are opening into the knowledge of who the Lord is that make us love him and delight in him and believe upon him even more? Do we have, as it were, in the words of the Old Testament, hinds feet to be leaping on high places toward the Lord? You know, is our suffering and our sacrifices in exchange for Christ viewed by us as priceless? Are we more persuaded now than we were when we began that no cross means no crown? Are we at war with the enemy, with sin, and more delighting ourselves in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ continues to draw his people to himself. You do not stop where you start as a Christian. You do not stop where you start. The Lord takes us from one degree to another, to another, to another, showing us more and more depths of himself, and thereby conforming us more and more to his likeness. And ultimately, this terminates where? He draws us into his presence in glory. And at the resurrection, he draws all of us, body and soul, before his throne to behold his glory, to feast and satisfy and rejoice our hearts at the object of Christ himself, beholding the glory of God. We will be nearer there than we are here. And so the Christian is in dead earnest that we would continue to be drawn more and more unto the Lord. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come acknowledging the strength and power, the invincibility of your own right arm. You are able, O Lord, to conquer the chief of sinners, and to bring them in subjection to yourself. You are pleased out of the depths of your love to not just make salvation possible, but to secure definitively and finally the salvation of all of your people, and to ensure that what you have purchased with the blood of Christ would indeed be united to him and glorified in him. O Lord, we pray, receive the glory and honor that is due to your name. We pray, glorify thy name in the salvation of sinners, in the judgment of the world. Grant, O Lord, that you would be gathering more and more glory and honor and praise to your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.